Well, I'm continuing my sermon series in Micah, entitled Messiah in Micah. This, as I said last Sunday, is the first time I've ever preached from the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. And it is one of the most important passages of Scripture in the Bible about the coming of the Messiah. And last week, we looked at a single verse, verse 2, as we together learned about the birthplace of Christ, and that is Bethlehem. You might remember that last Sunday we lit the Bethlehem candle, and I'll have more to say about the rose-colored candle that was lit today, but first of all, I want to make sure that we are all together in the book of Micah. If you are having a hard time finding Micah, just find the first book of the Bible, that is Matthew, and start turning backwards. Now, all these books that you're turning backwards through are short, so go backwards 7 books until you come to the book of Micah in the 5th chapter. And we'll be beginning our thoughts with a review of last Sunday's verse 2 and then our main text, verses 3 through 4 today. But you will remember that 700 years before Christ was born, Micah pinpointed the exact location of his birthplace. And Bethlehem was the name of that place in verse 2, also identified as Ephrathah. And the first time that Bethlehem or Ephrathah are mentioned in the Bible is the book of Genesis, in reference to the first point we made last Sunday, Bethlehem's sorrow. We begin verse 2 with a very important big little word, and that is the word but. And it signals that there is a contrast between what has just been written about in verse 1 and the good news of the birth of the Messiah in verse 2. And so, but is comes right after a very sorrowful situation described in verse 1, where we see that Jerusalem is under siege by the Assyrian army. And even worse than that, their king, the last king to sit on the throne in David's line, King Zedekiah, was captured. He was 32 years old at the time, and his boys were executed before his very eyes. Can you imagine a 32-year-old father seeing his, they would have to be very young sons, executed before his very eyes? And Nebuchadnezzar wanted that to be the last image that he ever saw with his own eyes, and so he ordered that a rod, you see that rod in verse 1, strike him on the cheek and make him totally blind. His eyes were gouged out. Parallel scriptures in Jeremiah 52 and 2 Kings tell us that he was then fettered in bronze arms and marched in his blindness to his final destination, and that would have been Babylon. Ezekiel 12:13 tells us that he was imprisoned there and that he died in his blindness. What a sorrowful situation in verse 1. The first reference to Bethlehem, Ephrathah, is in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 35, and there we read about another sorrowful situation. There we read about Jacob and his wife Rachel. They're on their way from Bethel. Rachel is great with child, and she starts experiencing tremendous labor pains, almost to the point of death, but she is able to give birth, and before she draws her last breath, she names her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. And she died, and Jacob changed the child's name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And they're right outside of Bethlehem, right on the way to Ephrathah. There was a pillar erected for Rachel's grave, the first tombstone in the Bible. And so Bethlehem is well associated with sorrow. We saw that last week, but in verse 2, as we unpack that second verse, we also saw, number 2, Bethlehem's smallness. In the middle of verse 2, it says, though you be small, and the truth of the matter was, Bethlehem was so small that they could not even gather 1,000 people together at one time. Therefore, she was absorbed into the other tribes of Israel. And during Joshua's day, she was not even counted as a possession. And she was very, very diminutive in everyone's eyes and insignificant in many people's eyes. Yet it was from that small village of Bethlehem that a lady named Ruth one day would rise from poverty to prominence and be included in Christ's family tree as one of his great grandmothers. It was in that small, insignificant city of Bethlehem that a young shepherd boy named David, the youngest of the brothers of Jesse, was discovered and anointed to be king of Israel. From these small beginnings, no one would have ever chosen Bethlehem to be the place that the king of the universe would be born. It was not a military post. It was not a trade and commercial center. It was not a capital city. It was not a cultural mecca. It was last on everyone's list when it came to the place for the Messiah to be born. And the point we made to you, if you are small and insignificant in your finances, in your influence, in your power, then you're just the kind of person that God's looking for. You're just the kind of person that God uses. And so this is a day of small things today and during the prophecy of Micah and during the birth of Jesus Christ. But we saw last week in verse 2 not only Bethlehem's sorrow, how God put that "but" right there to contrast the sorrowful situation of verse 1 to the joyous situation of verse 2, reminding us that God can put a "but" in the middle of your storyline. If you've got sorrows and heartaches, he can totally change the trajectory of your life today. He's in that business. Now, we saw the smallness of Bethlehem. Though you're small, he can do great things through you. And then we saw Bethlehem's sovereign. God, through Micah in this prophecy in verse 2, says that out of you, Bethlehem, small and insignificant and full of sorrow, out of you will come for me. And your Bible might say to me, but for me, the ruler of Israel, the sovereign king of Israel. You might remember that it was 700 years after that prophecy that the wise men traveled to Jerusalem following the star to King Herod's palace. And they came inquiring, where is he who is to be born king of the Jews? That upset evil King Herod, because that's the title he was known by, as king of the Jews. He saw this visit from the wise men as a threat to his own throne and position of royalty. And so he gathers the chief priests and the scribes, who were the experts in the Bible. They were the experts in prophecy. And he said, tell me, where is the Christ to be born? And they opened up to this prophecy, the one that you have opened before you, written 700 years later. And they quoted, actually misquoted, Micah 5:2. They said Bethlehem of Judah, more prestigious to say of Judah than tiny little Bethlehem from small, insignificant Ephrathah. And so maybe in the king's mind, These scribes and chief priests said, well, this is a really important place. It's of Judah. So they misquoted that. Then they misquoted the very next line. I don't know if it was intentionally or unintentionally, but it says, though you are not least among the thousands of the rulers. Actually, it was though you are least among the clans of Judah. I don't know why they misquoted that. I don't know if it was intentional or unintentional. But I do know this, it is wrong to mishandle the Word of God. And if it was unintentional, it says to me that they just didn't know their Bible. Even though they were considered experts of the Bible, they had forgotten it. They didn't know it. It should have been memorized and etched on their hearts. But they didn't know it. Maybe it was totally unintentional. They had not been the students of the Bible that they should have been. Or maybe it was intentional to kind of soften the blow to wicked King Herod that, hey, this Christ is born in a pretty important place. Either way, it should be a warning to you and me that we should always check out the person who claims to speak from the Word of God and make sure that it is so. We ought to be like the Berean church in the book of Acts, that when Paul taught, they studied the Scripture to make sure that he was teaching what the Bible said. And that's what you ought to do today. And that's why I want your Bible to be opened right now to Micah chapter 5 and verses 3 through 4, where we see Jesus prophesied in two dimensions here. First, we read about his birth in verse number 3. It says, therefore he, that's God the Father, therefore he shall give them, that's Israel, up. A couple of translations say, instead of giving them up, he will abandon them. Very sorrowful Scripture. I mean, the children of Israel were God's own possession, but they had so sinned against him. They had so turned their back on him that God said, though you are my children, you're not my people anymore. That's what he said through the prophet Hosea. He said, you got a new name, not my people. You don't act like my people. You don't live like my people. You don't talk like my people. So guess what? I'm abandoning you. I'm not claiming you as my own anymore. Now, can God do that? Well, God can do anything. But I know that in our minds that God is not subject to change in his own economy of how he views things. Once you're his, you're always his. But he had gotten so upset with these people and their waywardness that he said, you know what? I'm just going to step away for a while. And quite a long while it was. Because Israel was taken into captivity. He had abandoned them. And after her captivity, God stopped speaking to Israel through his prophets. For a 400-year period of time, there was total silence from God. It was a period of waiting for the children of Israel. It was a period of longing for them to hear from God one more time. Now, one common theme about the book of Micah is that it has rapid transitions. Even within a single verse, it can make a transition from a promise to a threat just like that. And the gap between the two can cover hundreds of years of period of time. And that's what exactly happens here in verse 3. Where God disowns his people, where God abandons his people, in that threat, he now makes a wonderful promise that is delayed by hundreds of years. As a matter of fact, a reference to time is made there in the middle of verse 3. Do you see that word until? There it is. until the time that she who is in labor, who is that? The Virgin Mary, until she who is in labor has given birth to Jesus. The transition between those two thoughts, God abandoning his people after the captivity and Mary giving birth to Jesus, is a period of time that is 700 years. This is common in Micah, and it helps us understand Micah a little bit better. As a matter of fact, to go on and read the last phrase of verse 3, it might sound even more confusing to you, because another reference to time is made. Then, this again is a long gap, centuries of time. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Two groups of people spoken of here. The remnant of his brethren is different from the children of Israel. So if these people are not the children of Israel, who are they? Some commentators say that they are you and me, the Gentiles that are being grafted into Israel according to Romans chapter 11. There are other thoughts on that as well. But there are centuries of time, mountain ranges of time, between these three phrases here in verse 3. But it centers around the birth of Christ. It centers around the labor that Mary would go through as she was jostled on the back of a donkey to the city of Bethlehem. Jesus had this to say about that kind of hard labor and sorrow. In John chapter 16, verse 21, he says, and I quote, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers her anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." Amazing. I said I was going to say something about this candle, this rose-colored candle that is lit here today, the third candle. It is the joy candle, and very much reminds us of the birth of Jesus, especially when the angel came to the shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks by night. Do you remember what the angel said? He said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great," what? "Joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So last Sunday we lit the Bethlehem candle, and the prophecy in verse 2 was about Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the place of Christ's birth, and now the joy associated with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That rose-colored candle is also called the shepherd candle, because the angels came and spoke that proclamation of joy to the shepherds that first Christmas night. And so when we see that pink candle, we think of joy. The joy of Christ's birth and the joy that was imparted to the shepherds. And speaking of shepherds, verse 4 in this prophecy of Micah 5 speaks of the shepherding ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we move from his birth to his shepherding. Reading there in verse 4 of Micah chapter 5, it says, "And he," that's the ruler, that's the one that was born of Mary, that is Jesus, that's the Messiah, "and he shall stand," there's the first thing about him, "and feed his flock," your Bible might say, "and shepherd, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." So let's talk about shepherding. But before we do, look into verse 5. This will be next Sunday's message. "And this one shall be peace." You know what the unlit candle is? It's the peace candle. So we're going to be talking about the Prince of Peace, as described here in verse 5, next Sunday. But let's stick with the shepherd candle and think about how Jesus is our chief shepherd. How is he described here in his shepherding duties in verse number 4? Well, first of all, it says he shall stand. This is the position of a servant in Bible days. A servant was always at attention, always standing, wanting to be ready at a moment's notice to serve whoever was sitting. The one that was sitting was the one to be served. The one that was standing was the one who was the servant, which reminds us about what Jesus said about himself when he said, "I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus is our shepherd, our chief shepherd is our servant. But in that standing role, he also presides over us, his flock. It reminds me of the shepherd's psalm in Psalm 23, where the sheep boasts, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Getting into that shepherding duty when it says he stands and he shepherds, or he feeds the flock. The Lord knows how to satisfy us. The Bible says in Philippians 4:19, "And my God," personal possession, "my God," just like the Lord is my shepherd. Do you personally possess the Shepherd King? Do you personally have a relationship with the God of Philippians 4:19? Well, that's what Paul said, "And my God," not his God, her God, their God, but "my God, the Lord is my shepherd, my God shall supply all your need," not your greed, "according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And so he not only presides over me and is at full attention to serve, but he also cares for me like a shepherd, which includes feeding me so that I do not suffer hunger or want. That's my job as the under-shepherd of this church. Did you know that? It's to open the Word of God and from it feed you truths for your hungry soul. And so this is what Jesus does for us as well. But continue to unpack this fourth verse, because it says again that he does this in the strength. Do you see that? In the strength of the Lord and the majesty of his name. Speaking of his power and his authority, again, reminds me of Psalm 23, picking up where I left off reading. It says, He makes me do something. He uses his power. He uses his strength to make me do something. What does the Lord make me do in Psalm 23? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Do you have to make your children lie down to go to sleep at night? I know you tell them to go to bed. Well, it's bedtime. Go to bed. But the lights and the Christmas tree are on. The presents are under there. They're so excited. They're so delighted that they can't even hardly think about going to bed. So you have to make them go to bed. You have to make them lie down in green pastures. I remember raising two boys, how we used to have to make them go to bed, Christmas or not. And one of them was particularly a challenge to us, because we would make him go to bed and then he'd come back out 10 or 11 times in the same night. And so we got to where we'd just make him go to bed and we would wait there in the hallway at his door. And as soon as he saw us, he turned around and went back to bed. But he kept on trying it and trying it and trying it. You know what? Some of us are so immature spiritually. We then don't know when we need to rest. And that's why God uses his strength, his parental authority, and his power to make us go to bed, to make us lie down in green pastures. Some of you are so tired from running from this to that, from this activity to that activity, working your fingers to the bone, trying to get something together for Christmas. And you know what God is saying to you as your shepherd? He's saying, "I'm going to exercise a little parental authority here. I'm not asking you to go to bed. I'm not telling you to lie down in green pastures. I am making you lie down in green pastures. That's what he has to do with some of us who are too immature spiritually to know any better. Oh, this shepherd, he's something else, isn't he? Psalm 23, it continues to speak about his right, his power, his authority, his greatness. When it says, he leads me beside the still waters, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, symbols of his power and strength. They comfort me. Do you need comfort today? Rest and rely in the power and strength of the Lord God, who is watching over you as a shepherd. Speaking of his power and strength, he says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. God, even before those who oppose me, even before my foes, you make me at rest. I am able to eat in peace at the same table with my enemies because of your strength, because of your power, because of your greatness. Now I'm back in Micah, looking at those shepherding duties, comparing them to Psalm 23 and the chief shepherd's duties. And it says there, after he has exercised in the majesty of his own name, the name of the Lord our God, it says, and they shall abide. Some translations say they will dwell securely. Some say live securely. And that's why I go back to Psalm 23 to verse 6, the last verse of all, where it speaks of my dwelling, where it speaks of where I will live for eternity. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, thank God for the place he has waiting for me and for you. Some of you are going through hard times. Some of you have lots of sorrows in your life right now. Some of you aren't getting any rest because of it. Our church is going through difficult times right now. COVID is attacking our flock. We learned just this week that one of our dear members has been hospitalized with COVID. I learned just this morning that another one of our members is quarantining because of COVID. Just this week, we had to shut down our child development center, our daycare, because of one of the workers, one of our members, getting the COVID diagnosis. I have heard that one of our preschool ministry workers has COVID, and we're doing the right thing by contacting those who have been in contact with her. It even forced us to shut down our fourth grade Sunday school class because this worker over in the daycare who had COVID, and it forced us to do the right thing, and that is to shut down the daycare through the rest of this year. She was a worker in our fourth grade Sunday school class. It's touching every ministry, every aspect of our church life. And we must be wise. We must look to our shepherd, not to ourselves. We must get directions from our God, not from ourselves, because he loves us and he cares for us. And he has a place waiting for us where we will dwell securely. That's why he was born, to guide us from earth to heaven if we would but trust in him.